We serve a God who gives. We serve a God who gives over and over and over and over again. And we've all seen that in our lives. You can see that all the way back at creation. A God who gives life, who gives us all of the blessings of this creation. And then we can see in each of our lives that we serve a God who gives over and over and over again all the things that we need. But most of all, we see that in salvation and how God reached down and gave us this wonderful gift of salvation. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We've been going through the book of Romans, and we're ready for chapter 6 now. And as we've been going through that, Paul has been explaining to us what the gospel is. And he's been showing here in this last section that we covered, he showed this wonderful gift that God gave. He showed how it was something that we could not do. Here, he talked about following the law, and he talked about how these people who trusted in themselves, who thought that they could be saved by following the law, it wasn't going to work. They couldn't do it on their own. They couldn't do it by trusting in themselves. But yet, he shows them the gospel and the grace of God, that God would be willing to save us even when we didn't deserve it, even when we didn't do anything to earn it, but yet God was willing to give us salvation. And it's this beautiful message that Paul paints for us in those chapters that we've studied so far. But whenever you have an amazing sermon about grace, there's that possibility for someone to take that sermon and say, okay, well, if God just gives us salvation, sounds to me like I don't have to do anything. If God's just freely just giving out forgiveness, then why do I have to do anything? If it's not about me and it's about God, well, I'll just sit here and let God give and give and give. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Because that's what Paul leads to in chapter 6. When he opens chapter 6, in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" That's the question right here. Are we just to keep sinning because God forgives? And you think about it, that's a very legitimate question. That's when you think about that question. So if God is really just handing out free forgiveness to anybody who will come to him, God's freely going to forgive them. Well, why not keep sinning? You know, in the old law, there were plenty of reasons not to sin. If you murder somebody, you get stoned to death. There's a reason why you don't murder somebody. There were consequences for those actions. But then Paul goes in here and he preaches this gospel that, you know, even the worst murderer can come to Christ, and when they submit to Christ, Christ forgives them. Well, here, these Jews are hearing that and they're thinking, well, why? Well, then everyone could just go out and murder people. If God's just going to forgive people, then why would anyone ever live a holy life? If God forgives drunkards, then why don't we all go out and drink? If God forgives fornicators, then why don't people go out and fornicate? It seems like the logical conclusion if we're talking about grace. You think about, what if someone had a store and they put a sign in the window that said, "Shoplifters will not be prosecuted." How long would that store stay in business? You know, there might be a few people who would still go and pay for stuff. But pretty soon someone would come along and they'd take the TV set, and then someone else would come along and they'd take something else. And pretty soon, it wouldn't take long at all before everything would be taken. Because when there's no punishment, it seems like there's no logical reason to obey the rules. And so Paul's going to give us the answer here. Why? Why do we need to live a holy life? If God is so willing, so happy to come in and forgive, if God is just so eager to forgive us of our sins, why would I ever stop sinning? Paul's going to explain that, and it's such a big topic. He's going to go through and he's going to talk about it in chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. So tonight's lesson is titled, "Stop the Sinning," because I think that captures the thought that Paul's going to get across in these few chapters here. He's going to start by showing us why we don't sin anymore. Then he's going to show us, okay, well, how do we not sin anymore? And then he's going to give us a beautiful ending with showing us the blessing of when we do decide to live that holy life for God. So let's start with this question of why is it that I need to live a holy life for God? If God's so happy to forgive me, why is it that I actually need to stop sinning? Well, the way Paul explains this is by going back to our salvation. He's going to take us all the way back to when we were saved, and he's going to say, if you're asking this question, chances are you don't fully understand what it means to become a Christian. You don't understand the change that takes place from becoming, when you go from living in the world to actually living a Christian life. Now, this question here of why should I live a holy life, this is extremely relevant for us, all of us, and for this culture that we live in. When you think about people, there's so many people that I'm sure you've met, I know I've met, who, when they understand the gospel of grace, when they start to hear about grace, the thing that they think is, okay, well, if God forgives me, well, I can just live however I want to. Well, let's see what Paul explains here. The first point he says here is, I need to live a holy life because of who I am now, because the gospel has changed who I am. And the way he shows this in these first few verses of chapter 6, he explains how when I become a Christian, I die and then I come back to life. And he uses the picture of baptism to show that. How when I become a Christian, it is now a death, and then God raises me back to life. It's as though Paul's searching for the most extreme analogy he can find to show this change of becoming a Christian. And so the analogy he pulls out is, it's like dying and then coming back to life. Well, it's hard to get much more of a change than that, going from life to death. He says that's what it should be like when we become a Christian. That all of that selfish me, all of who I was, that dies. And then God raises me back. And he parallels that with Christ dying and God raising Christ again to show that it has to be this complete, total change. I'm a new person now. I'm not the person who I was. The person who I was has been put to death. But not only that, he shows that I also need to live a holy life because salvation changes who I belong to. And for this one, he uses the analogy of slavery. In all these, he's going to use these extreme analogies. In this one, he talks about how you used to be a slave to sin, but now you're no longer a slave to sin. Your ownership as a slave has changed. Let's look at verse 16 of chapter 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Well, we can understand this picture of us being slaves to sin because we've been in situations where we've been so tangled up in sin, it feels like we just can't get loose, where this sin has just got a hold of our lives and we're trapped in it is the way it feels like, and we're wrestling with it, and it's like I'm a slave to sin and that I just keep doing it over and over and over and I just can't find any relief from it. But he says when we come to Christ, we finally have that relief. We finally have the release through the forgiveness that God gives us. We finally have that freedom from sin. But that freedom does not mean freedom to do whatever I want. If it meant freedom to do whatever I want, that would lead me right back into the slavery to sin again. Instead, what God does is he frees me from sin, and then I can be a slave to, as he puts it here, obedience. To where as much as my life used to be devoted to sin, as much as my whole life was made up by that sinning, now I need to have that same devotion to obedience to God. And in this passage, as you continue to read through the rest of the chapter, he talks about being slaves to obedience, he talks about being slaves to righteousness, and he talks about being slaves to God. All three of those are pictures of when I've left that slavery to sin, I'm freed from that, now I'm a slave to all of these things. I'm a slave to serving God. God is my owner now. He doesn't go into it here, but God's bought me, and I belong to God, and I serve God. So he's trying to show us there's this extreme radical change when I become a Christian. It's a change about who I belong to. But not only that, it's also a change about who I depend on. And he gets into that in the next chapter, here in chapter 7. He's going to talk about this. He's going to use an analogy of marriage. So with marriage, marriage is an extreme commitment that should not ever be broken. He explains here the thing that breaks marriage is death. Only by death are we parted. So he's saying, here you were married to the law. And so now he's bringing up this concept of the law again. The law in Romans so far, he's used the law, one of the ways he's used it is to talk about this reliance upon me, where I think I can do it. I think I can climb back up that mountain and get back to that righteous relationship again, where if I follow these commands, I can fix the problem on my own. And he's shown several times throughout this book so far, I can't do it. But under the law, when I'm married to the law, that's a terrible relationship to be in, because it's setting this standard that I'm not going to be able to fulfill. Here, as I serve my master, the law, I am destined for death, and that's what he talks about. It brings fruit to death. As I serve my master, the law, I try to do the best I can, but inevitably, I'm going to sin, and I'm going to fail. And according to the law, that means I'm destined for death. According to the law, you sin, you die. Well, I try really hard. Eventually, I'm going to sin. I'm going to die. And so he says, that's the terrible relationship you were in before Christ. You may have been trying to do what was right, but inevitably you sinned, and that leads to death. But that marriage situation has changed. So he says here in chapter 7, verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." Okay, we understand that picture. You can't be married to two people. He's saying someone's going to have to die in order for that marriage to be broken off and for you to have this marriage with somebody else. Okay, verse 4. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." So here's what he's saying. In order for that marriage with the law to be broken, somebody has to die. He says, but wait, someone did die. You died when you became a Christian. That was the death. You died, and then God raised you back to life, and now you're married to Christ. You were married to this system that was inevitably going to lead to death, but now you're married to Christ, and that is going to lead to life. He talks about how now you can bear fruit for God. So he's showing this difference of where I was to where I am now. This difference of before, it was all just this sin leading to death, to now I can finally depend on Christ and his grace, and I can bear fruit for God. So it says, that's why, here's three very good reasons, three analogies to show us I need to live a holy life as a Christian. Even though God is so eager to forgive my sins, it's that conversion that is so radical of becoming a Christian that should change everything about the way I live. He's shown us here it's about dying, it's about changing who I belong to as a slave, and it's about marriage. And all three of those show this complete change that should change the way I live. Okay, Paul, so you've convinced me now. Now I understand that I need to live a holy life. But here's the problem I face. How do I do that? It's difficult to live a holy life. I know I need to do it, but we still struggle with sin. So, Paul, how do I live that holy life? Well, the first thing he's going to show us is how not to do it. We don't do it by trusting in ourselves. And he shows that by going back again to this man who's following the old law. And at the end of chapter 7, he's going to paint this picture of here's a man who's struggling with living, with trying to please God. And he's doing it under the old law. And he's a man who completely depends upon himself. It's the picture you get here. This is not a man who seems to be depending on God to help him, but it's this man who is struggling with, I can do it on my own. Well, inevitably what happens is he wants to do the right thing, but as always happens, he eventually falls into sin. And he says here in verse 5 of Romans chapter 7, verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. For now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captives, so that we serve a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So before he gets into this picture of this man who's under the law, he sets up these two paths. You notice there's the path of the flesh and there's the path of the Spirit. Now this, at first, this seems very confusing, but once we dig in and we get through the rest of this chapter into the next chapter, it's going to make a lot more sense. But let's see these two paths that he set up. The path of the flesh and the path of the Spirit. Now, let's define some terms here. He's talked about the law, and we've talked about what that is, this dependence upon ourselves. Now he talks about flesh. With flesh here in this section of Romans, it seems like flesh is about the selfish side of me. Me wanting to please my physical body. Me doing the things that make me happy. Making my body filled, making my body gratified. In these sections, when he talks about flesh, it's about the sin of selfish me. Now, some translations will translate that differently. If you have an NIV, it'll translate sinful nature. And that seems like that's not a literal translation there. The literal translation is flesh. And sinful nature can lead us in a slightly different direction. So if you think of it more as far as flesh, as far as the selfish me wanting to please this body, it seems like more that's what Paul's trying to get at here. So there's this direction I can live my life pleasing my body, pleasing what makes me happy. Or, he says, I can live by the Spirit. And that's a path of pleasing God, where I'm trying to live in a way that makes God's Spirit happy. So those are the two paths. Now, let's see how it works when we live by the flesh. So here's this guy who's living under the law, and he wants to do what's right, but he struggles. And the struggle is his flesh, his selfish side that keeps wanting to do sin. So here he goes through and he talks about this inward struggle that he has back and forth. And if you go all the way down to verse 19, it says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So here's Paul. Paul expresses himself as this to kind of give us this analogy. He puts himself into this place and says, okay, here, I want to do what's right, but my flesh wants to do this other thing. And it ends up the very thing that I want to do so much, I don't end up doing. And there's this struggle going back and forth, back and forth. Until finally by the end, he's just feeling so guilty and feeling so bad about himself. I keep failing. And he says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, I can't do it anymore. I can't do it. Who's going to help me? Because I want to do the right thing, but the selfish side of me just keeps doing the wrong thing. Okay, what are we going to do about that? What's the solution? Well, Paul, why don't you tell us? He says, first of all, we need to see what God did. The first thing that's going to change the way we live here is if we can see what God did. And that takes us into Romans chapter 8. So let's start reading Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, you remember this guy in chapter 7 who just, he couldn't do it on his own. He finally just threw up his hands and said, I can't do it. But now, here Paul opens this chapter by saying, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He's opening up this chapter by saying, look at forgiveness. Look at the way that someone who has forgiveness, it just changes everything. So he goes back and he says, look at what Christ did. Christ fulfilled the law. He did what nobody else did. He lived that perfect life. And through that, we can finally have this forgiveness. And that should motivate us to live a holy life. We don't have to be weighed down with guilt like this poor guy in chapter 7. Now we can have that life. We can now be free from that guilt and know that we're forgiven. And that should motivate us on. He says, but who is that for? That forgiveness is for those people who walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by walking according to the Spirit? Well, it sounds, at first when you read that, it sounds like some strange, weird, mystical thing, walking by the Spirit. But if you read Romans through as a whole, I think we see that it's a very practical thing. Okay, so what does that look like in my daily life to walk according to the Spirit? Well, here Paul just gives us the concept. But once you get to the end of Romans, he starts getting to the practical. The first part of Romans, as a lot of Paul's books do, he lays out the doctrine in the first part. But then once you get towards the end, he lays out the practical, how-to, day-by-day kind of stuff. So if you look over in chapter 12, flip over to chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 5, it says, For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong one. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here he talks about our spiritual worship to God. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to present your bodies, here's our bodies, as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he talks about don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by your minds towards this other thing. And then throughout that chapter, he lays out what that means. You see, this terminology is very similar to what we've just seen back in chapter 8. Let me read you the section in chapter 8 again here. Chapter 8, verse 5, it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All right, so look at that. He's here in chapter 8, he talks about the concept of living according to the Spirit. But in chapter 12, he gives us some practical implications of that. And as you read through chapter 12, you see what those kinds of things are. He talks about loving each other. He talks about loving even people who are mean to you. He talks about being kind to people. He talks about obeying the government. He talks about not getting drunk. He talks about not being jealous. He talks about not arguing with people. It's very practical, living your life for God kinds of things. And then when you get to the end of the next chapter, at the end of chapter 13, he ends that section by saying in verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." That sounds exactly like what we just read in chapter 8. Don't gratify the flesh. Instead, we live this other kind of way. So that kind of can give us some hints as we're reading through chapter 8 of what we're really talking about here. All right. So the first thing that can motivate us is by seeing what God did. And that should motivate us to live this life by the Spirit. But now, he says there's another thing that should motivate us. We should also be motivated by seeing what God is currently doing right now, particularly seeing the kind of relationship that we have with God right now. Let's read, we're back in chapter 8 now. We're going to be in chapter 8 through the rest of this lesson. So back in chapter 8, he says, verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Okay, so now he talks about the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And here he talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, he talks about the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and he talks about the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And it seems to give us this picture of the most intimate relationship that we could possibly have with God. He's trying to picture here this relationship that we have. And he's trying to paint that in a way that it will give us hope, that as we go through this life, we'll see the kind of relationship we have with God, and that will help us through these challenges. But he takes it one step further. Not only that, but he says in verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So here's this relationship thing. He's saying, you have such a relationship with God that you are his children. And children to such a degree that we can cry out, Abba, Father. It's the same terminology that we remember Christ using when he refers to God as he's there on the cross. That's the kind of intimate relationship that we have with our Father in heaven. And he's trying to show us this relationship in a way that will give us this strength to live a holy life for God. That if we have this close kind of relationship with God, surely God can take care of his children here. Surely God can help us here on this earth as we go through these struggles. He's trying to give us some comfort and some hope. But then finally, he wants us not only to look at right now, but to look forward. Look at what God will do. And we see that in verse 6. "For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children with God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." That was verse 16. Sorry, I said 6. Verse 16. He says here, we will be glorified with him. That also should give us hope. He's shown us all the way back from our salvation that we should have strength because of what God did for us in saving us. Then he shows us that we should have strength because of the relationship that we have with God now. And then finally, we should have that strength because of what God is going to do. We can look forward and we can see the way that God is someday going to glorify us in heaven. You think about us in these bodies of flesh right now, with all of the challenges we face in these bodies and all of the ways that our bodies are decaying and falling apart. And when he talks about glorifying here, he's talking about how someday our bodies are going to be resurrected. These physical bodies will be resurrected to be spiritual bodies. And it's going to be so much better. And that should give us strength once more to live that holy life for God. Well, that's motivation. But here at the end of the chapter, he's going to give us a motivation that I see is even greater than all of these. Here he's going to show us the blessings of living that holy life for God. He's convinced us now that we need to, and he's told us how to do it. But now here at the end, he just wants to paint us a beautiful picture and say, look at the wonderful blessings of this life that you receive when you do live for God. And he just, in this section, it's this grand conclusion where he just heaps up blessing after blessing after blessing. It's just this icing on the top of the cake and then more icing on top of that with all of the blessings that we receive through God's grace in his salvation that we have. So let's look at that. First of all, the blessing we receive of the hope we have from God. Let's look at that. He says, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He goes through here, and in that section, he talks about the glory that's going to be revealed, how we're suffering so much in this life. And then he expands it. He wants to give us this big grand picture of how the whole world is going through all of these sufferings and challenges because of sin. And it's like this whole universe is just waiting eagerly for the time when Christ is finally going to return. And the wonderful salvation, glorification that we're going to have when Christ comes back. It's this eager anticipation. And he's sharing that with us because that should give us hope through these struggles. He knows that these Christians there are going through challenges, and so he wants to give them hope through those challenges by pointing them forward. Look what's coming up. But then he says not only the hope from God, but also the help we have from God. And in this section, this is verse 26, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Here he's talking about even in our prayers, God is there helping us. God is actively in this life, actively helping us each step of the way. And that's just one of the wonderful blessings of the salvation that we have. But then finally, he talks about the wonderful victory that we have when we live a life holy for God. Verse 31, let's look at what he says here. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." All right, so here he's showing the wonderful blessing of living this holy life for God, the wonderful blessing of being on God's side. When we're on God's side, look at what we win. Here he says, look at your salvation. You know, Satan may come up to God and say, well, God, look, I remember those people did some sins way back there. And God says, I forgave them. They're a Christian now. I forgave them of all those sins. And he's saying, look at the joy of knowing that you've been forgiven. Look at what it feels like to be forgiven. But then he takes that a step further and shows us what that means for our daily lives. When we suffer things, when we go through challenges, he's saying, you have this salvation. And what does it matter if you suffer sword or persecution or famine or any of those things? What's the worst that could happen to you? You could die and go to heaven. And he's showing this the wonderful glory of knowing that I've been forgiven. And you look at Paul's life, he lived his life according to what he writes right here. That's a picture of his life. A life where he used to live in sin and do all these evil things, and then God forgave him, and then he had the courage to face any kind of danger, any kind of challenge, because he knew he had that relationship with God. And he knew that nothing on this earth was going to hurt him because he had that wonderful salvation from God. But then he finally shows us here in verse 7, he brings this to the victory. Verse 7, know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The victory. We finally win. This great picture of when we're serving God, someday we can finally win that victory. He says we are more than conquerors because of what Christ has done for us. That is the blessing of living that holy life for God. That's the blessing of what Christ has done for us. That should motivate us to leave that life of sin and to choose to follow God every single day. He's trying to show us here that grace, that wonderful grace that God has given us, that should motivate us to live for Him. And so let's all live that holy life and stop the sinning. If you're not yet a Christian, then you can come forward and you can be baptized into Christ's death and you can be raised to walk in newness of life, to live that holy life for Christ every day. If you're subject to the invitation, then please come forward as we stand and sing.